right, let's jump in to Malachi. If you weren't with us last week, we began a short journey through Malachi. Short because I have until the first Sunday in February. At that point, Pastor Matt will take over and be walking us through Kings. He's already taught on Kings several times. Hey, brother, Pastor Matt, do you plan on reviewing, or do people need to go back and listen? Okay, so you're going to do...
At least the first lesson is going to be reviewed, possibly the second lesson.
Okay.
We've covered 14 chapters.
Right.
So we might spend the first two Sundays reviewing.
Okay. Yeah, thank you, brother. So in preparation, though, you can start reading through the book of Kings. We'll be in it in Sunday school in here. If you attend this Sunday school, you guys, we will be in it for a while. So there will be a review a couple Sundays, but what, a couple years, Matt, or? Yeah.
I can spend 2 weeks on one paragraph. I don't know. Well, maybe that doesn't go so well.
Yeah, it'll probably depend on the section, I'm sure, but yeah. Looking forward to it. So until February, we are in Malachi, so you can open up there again, and we covered the first, we did a brief setup, if you will, in regards to who is Malachi, when is Malachi prophesying, who's this book addressed to, the historical context of Israel, who obviously is who is receiving this book, specifically Judah. Remember, Israel, if we use that term to refer to the northern kingdom, has been exiled and has never returned. Judah, on the other hand, who was exiled into Babylon, has returned. The kingdom has been built. Malachi is prophesying during those days when the kingdom of Judah, I will use the term Israel as well, but the kingdom of Judah is under the control of the Persian Empire. They are a vassal state, if you will. They are not their own kingdom. And so there's a lot of things going on there, and like the use of the temple, for instance, as an administrative center, the lack of, if you will, the establishment of a son of David on the throne of David in the city of God, Jerusalem, and here in Malachi, the prophet Malachi is coming to address God's people because the problem is not with God, the problem is with them, in a nutshell. So, for instance, the book opens with a reminder that God has loved his people. Unlike the judgment against the nations, which brings an end to that nation, both root and, trying to think of the other term in regards to the Philistines that we saw from Isaiah this past week, the root is destroyed. Not so with the case of Judah, right? The Lord leaves a root, even if it is merely a stump, if you will, or I'm sorry, even if not just a stump, even if it's just a root, there remains the promise, and the Lord is always keeping his promise to his people. And so the Lord speaks into this context in which Judah finds itself under the rod of a foreign nation, under the yoke of a foreign nation, reminds them that it's not because God is not sovereign, it's not because God does not love them, it is because of their sin. So we're gonna begin to hear specifically the form of their sin today as we come to chapter 1, verse 6. Let's read that section through to the end of chapter 1, and then we'll take it apart. I'm actually hoping to get through chapter 2, verse 9. So that's a tall order, but let's see what we can do. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am father, where is my honor? And if I am master, where is my fear? says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. This is a reading of God's holy and inspired word. This is actually part one, or the first subunit in a larger unit that does extend all the way through chapter 2, verse 9. So we have a larger unit with two subunits. We just read the first subunit. Here, the offense of the priests is explained, if you will. The argument is made. The second part is unpacking, if you will, that special relationship between the Levites and the priests and their God, looking at a good response to that relationship and the current response of the priests at the time of Malachi. And so, focusing though on this first section, what is the, in your own words, what is the issue? What is wrong?
They think lightly of the sacrifices, like they're doing it like it's just an obligation.
Yeah, they think lightly of the sacrifices, doing it as simple or as simply as an obligation. And what's the problem with that? Their heart is wrong? Yeah. How so? Yeah. They do not honor the Lord, right? They do not treat him as he ought to be treated. They do not recognize his, to use the Hebrew term here, his weightiness, his glory. Right? There's something not in keeping with their actions and his worthiness. In fact, he uses something that we all understand, or that at least most of us understand well. How do we treat those, or our parents, for instance, the relationship between a son and a father, or the master and a slave? What is the natural order of things in regards to a son to a father? Is it to honor or to dishonor? The point is not whether people sin and dishonor their father. The point is that people actually recognize it as sin, as something wrong with the relationship, because we naturally recognize that a son should honor a father, and a slave should fear his master. By the way, there's no second term there, so the term isn't different. It's not honor and fear. It's probably honor for both. So it actually reads, a son honors his father and a servant his master, right? And so the fear that is incumbent upon the servant is glory, is honor. We see this combination actually quite often in the Old Testament. Just recently, we were in Isaiah, and you remember how Ahaz failed to honor the Lord as holy in his heart. That is, he failed to fear the Lord. Why? Because he feared man. He feared man, therefore he honored man by trusting man. And Isaiah is commanded to not fear what they fear, but to fear the Lord, to make him his fear and his dread, to honor the Lord as holy, fear and honor. That's just one example of many. These terms are used, my point is, almost synonymously. You can't glorify the Lord, you can't honor the Lord and not fear him. Why? Why would that be the case? What is it to honor him? Yeah, reverence, right? I want to say more, but I'm going to wait for you. Reverence, yes. Okay, to obey him, that's a byproduct, if you will, and it's a way in which we honor him. Correct. Yes. Say it again, sorry. Obeying?
I guess part of honoring the Lord is obeying him, but
absolutely.
It can be different.
Correct. Yes. So I would say that the obedience is an outworking of the honoring. The two can't be, you can't honor the Lord and not obey him, right? Nor can you really obey the Lord without honoring him. Yet, I wouldn't say those are necessarily synonymous, the exact same thing, though there's clear overlap. So, but the honoring, the reverence, and we're talking about the heart issue here, right? What is the heart posture? What is the disposition of the one who is honoring the Lord? Again, what does the son know? Why does the son honor the father? Okay, it's a submission for sure. Right, yeah. There you go, right. He knows that his father is wiser. He knows that his father protects and provides. He knows that his father is ultimately the reason why he is there. Not ultimately, the Lord is, but that without his father, he would not exist. He understands that his father is in a position of authority. He acknowledges, recognizes a lot of things about his father, just as a slave does about his master. So also the one who honors the Lord acknowledges what? What are the things that must be, that are acknowledged as we honor the Lord?
He's sovereign.
So if you go to the very end of this passage, where does it end? I am a great king, right? In other words, what is not being acknowledged, what is not being understood, is who Yahweh is. There's a lack of recognition that Yahweh is the God of, is the only true and living God, right? That he is, go ahead, Debbie. Yes, right. And so what we see throughout this passage is the reiteration of says who? Who's the one speaking throughout this passage? And it's used, I don't know, 5-6 times. Says the Lord, and there the Lord, so both Adonai, which is Lord, lowercase O-R-D, Lord, which means master, it's a term of demarcating the one who has superiority or authority. so, but that's a more general term. But then we have Lord, capital L-O-R-D, right? The covenantal name of Israel's God, Yahweh. All right. And so that's the term used over and over again, says Yahweh, says the Lord. But that's not it. The Lord, and is there's a further descriptor, right, used, the Lord, Kaya, of hosts. Yes, exactly. I heard it over here as well. It's the Lord of hosts. So what is that picture? By the way, that's the, Sabaot. Am I pronouncing it correctly? Sabaot. There we go. There's a song we sing. What's a song? Anyone? This is for bonus points. You get candy afterwards or something. See Ivan for the candy. A mighty fortress is our God, right? Our refuge. He is the Lord of hosts. That is, he is the commander of the military of heaven, if you will. It's this term often used of it's got military connotations, and this is Yahweh. He is the King of Kings. There is no other. So if a father deserves honor, and a master deserves honor, and even a governor deserves honor, as we'll see, you know, a governor of one of these provinces or satrapies, surely the king of the entire universe deserves honor, right? Yes? Okay. Very good. But that's exactly the problem. He is not being honored. How is he not being honored? Well, specifically in regards to, in verses 6 through 14, in regards to the sacrifices that are being offered. What are these sacrifices? What's the problem with them? Yeah, leftovers, right? Well, did the priest not understand? Maybe they didn't know that the Lord wanted unblemished sacrifices. Or if they did know, how did they know? You tell me. Did they know? First question. How did they know? The second question. The first one's the easy one. You want to jump on that one, you want to answer it, and you want to leave the second one for someone else. Yes, they knew. Okay, see? Landon jumped on the easy one. They did know. They absolutely knew that these sacrifices were unacceptable. In fact, the way that this conversation takes place, it makes it apparent that, again, you get to this at the end, right? This is a weariness to us. They snort at. This is not simply an oversight. This is not even unintentional. This is they don't care. Yes. Yeah. Oh, it's possible. Yeah. That. And if that's the only explanation, then they're still guilty of the same sin. We would, you might be able to categorize that as unintentional, as we see in Leviticus. You know, when they are made aware of their unintentional sin, then there's certain sacrifices that they make in order to atone for their sin. It's still real sin. It's unintentional. But the language in verses 6 through 14 make it clear that's not the case. Like, they understand, and they are, this is akin to Ahaz, who knew that it was wrong to remove the Lord's altar, for instance, and build a foreign altar and offer sacrifices. And ultimately, it says Ahaz closed the doors to the temple, and he set up sacrifices outside of the city. That's recorded in Chronicles. So there may be even an allusion to that in the threat to close the doors here, or the request to have the doors closed. This is intentional sin. They actually despise the Lord's table. So how do we know? How do we know that they should know at least? Right. Yeah. So you're connecting it to the teaching of that they. Correct. Yeah, and we're going to get there. Malachi is going to get there, right? And so it is their instruction in regards to the people. They do not instruct the people according to the law. We'll get there by verse 9 of chapter 2. And then Malachi will move on to the people more broadly and their contempt for the Lord as well. So, yes. How else? So where do we read about this in the law? How do we know that the Lord has instructed his people in regards to the sacrifices and what are they to be? And there's a lot of language here and a lot of different places you can go. I'll just make it easy. Leviticus chapter 22, go there. And this is one place, certainly not the only. Leviticus chapter 22. So, let me start in verse 17. Let's not read that whole section. Chapter 22, Leviticus chapter 22. I'm going to skip around here just a little bit. Verse 19, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish. We go down, it has verse 21, it must be perfect, there shall be no blemish in it. And then, you hear these terms, the same terms used in Malachi, animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. You may present a bull or a lamb that has a part. You may present a bull or a lamb that has a part too long or too short for a free will offering, but for a vow offering it cannot be accepted. Any animal that has its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord. You shall not do it within your land. Neither shall you offer as the bread of your God any such animals gotten from a foreigner. Since there is a blemish in them because of their mutilation, they will not be accepted for you, right, on your behalf, to find favor with the Lord. So, what about just in general? Can people eat clean animals that have blemishes? It's a good guess. Depending on what type of kind of blemish it is. Yeah. Okay. I'm not saying you'd want to. I'm just saying, is there anything in the law that prohibited the Israelites from eating a blind animal, for instance? No. No. In their towns, the Lord says, you can eat meat in your towns. You can kill an animal and you can eat it. These instructions are specifically in regards to their approaching, a term used over and over again, offering, it uses the word approach. They're approaching the Lord. Why? He's a great king. We ought to take serious consideration for how he is approached. But my point is that part of what is transpiring here is that he's actually being treated just like an average Joe, right? He's being given the same portion that everyone else is able to eat in their places. There's no honor. There's no recognition that here we are approaching one superior, one who has authority, one whose favor we need to court, if you will. He uses this, in fact, earthly illustration. Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? It's a rhetorical question. What's the answer to the question? No, right? Even your governor wouldn't accept these lame animals that you are allowing to be first slaughtered upon my table and then burnt upon my altar. There is a glaring discrepancy, if you will, in their actions. They still claim, hence the conversation, but how? How are these things so? And they still claim to honor the Lord. They still claim to be the Lord's people, but the reality is their hearts are far, far from him. There's great irony, in fact, in the "and now entreat the favor of God." Look at verse 9. "And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us." And the language here is similar to Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, I think, where the priests are called to bless the people. And part of that blessing is a request, and they're entreating the Lord to be gracious towards the people. So this is part of the function of the priest. It's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to entreat the Lord to bless the people. That they're supposed to entreat the Lord so that he'll be gracious towards them. And instead, they are completely abdicating, if you will, their duty and responsibility. So, what is the Lord's response? Verse 10, there is a, though the very first part of this verse is actually a little challenging to translate. There's a couple different ways it could be read. I do think that would there be someone, if you will, to close the doors is the correct interpretation. The correct translation, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. There is, what were the sacrifices given for? What was the point of the sacrifice? When do they show up? How about we do this? When do they show up? And what is the point? What is the use? Where do we see the first sacrifice? It's kind of a trick question, but I'm sorry, Isaac, that's a good guess. You have to go further back, though. So a good argument could be made for the garden, right? Who makes the first sacrifice? God himself slaughters the animal in order to clothe Adam and Eve before he exiles them. One might argue, like me, I would argue, that that's because Adam responds to the promise. The promise is proclaimed. Adam responds to the promise. We see that in the declaration that the naming of his wife, the mother of the living. He believes that she will indeed be the mother of the living, not of the dead. That the son, the seed that the Lord had just promised would come forth. And the Lord actually himself provides the first blood sacrifice that clothes Adam and Eve's nakedness. We might see there a picture of the clothing of their shame before they're exiled. So a lot happening there. That would be the first one. But then we have Abel, of course, offered blood sacrifices, not just the offering of the ground, but he actually offered blood sacrifices. But there's an important one as we move forward through Genesis as well that we find in chapter 8, very end of chapter 8 of Genesis. We meet Abraham at the end of chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12. Noah, right? And so you have the judgment of the world, and Noah and his family is graciously saved through the ark. And on the other side of that, he actually offers a burnt offering. It's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the Lord reestablishes his covenant with Noah and with the whole world. He covenants not to bring it to utter destruction, but instead opens up this this window, if you will, of time in which he will act redemptively. Of course, he's already promised it in Genesis 3:15, but he will act in history in order to redeem his people. And so the world will not come to a sudden tragic end because of sin as it did in the days of the flood, not until the very end when the Son returns to judge the living and the dead. And so we could keep tracing that out, but all of that is actually setting up Israel receiving this law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, at Mount Sinai. They receive their origin story, Genesis. They receive the record of their the events taking place at Exodus. They receive Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, obviously the next generation, not the generation at the foot of Sinai, since they are not present at the end of Deuteronomy. But you have what is given there for what purpose? That is specifically Leviticus. So you have these pictures of the sacrifice, or you have these sacrifices that are pointing us in the direction of the importance of sacrifice. But then what takes place, get at it this way, what takes place in Exodus? The Lord, I mean, just broadly speaking, drop sacrifices for a second. What happens in Exodus? I'm sorry? Correct, yes, the Passover. So the Lord redeems Israel out of Egypt, specifically by blood sacrifice. That is a lamb that is slaughtered, and the blood covers the lintel of the house, and those inside the house are spared. The firstborn is spared. And so you have the Lord judging Egypt and saving Israel, and he brings them out. He brings them to Mount Sinai for what purpose? To establish his covenant with them. He constitutes them as a nation. Israel as a nation, the Israel that we know through most of the Old Testament, is born, if you will, at the foot of Mount Sinai. And you know, that's good. God has his people. You have God and his people under his rule. They're about to be in God's land. This is the new garden project, right? Are you tracking? Okay. But there's a little hiccup in that whole plan before it even gets off the ground. Anybody remember the hiccup? The golden calf. The people sin, the golden calf, little hiccup that almost causes the destruction of everyone except for Moses. All right? You recall that, correct? Okay. So Moses intercedes, all right? And you have there's a chiastic structure to Exodus, by the way. You have on the back side of that, after the proclamation of who God is, you have the not just the plan for the tabernacle and the implements of the tabernacle is given beforehand. It's actually built afterwards. Exodus concludes, it ends with the Lord doing what? What's the very end of Exodus? The Lord moves, right? Where does he move? He moves into the tabernacle. Of course, you know, the tabernacle cannot contain him, we all know. And yet, his presence comes to dwell in the tabernacle in a special way, all right? So he fills the tabernacle, and Moses can't even enter, right? And that's how the book of Exodus closes, which is kind of an odd place to close. It's worth seeing, I think. If you go to the very end of Exodus, if you've never considered this before, it's not random that the glory filled the tabernacle. Throughout all the journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all the journeys. Go back up to the top. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. All right. Why is that important? Of Where was the Lord before? On the mountain. Right? So you have the Lord redeeming Israel, bringing Israel out of Egypt, bringing them to himself, and he meets them on top of the mountain. So there's movement here. Okay? And so he meets them on, not them as though they're with him. In fact, what are they told? Don't approach the mountain, right? Or his wrath will break out against them. Their response to this theophany is what? Fear, right? They're terrified. They tell Moses, please don't allow him to speak to us again. You tell us what he has to say, but don't let us hear his voice. And so they for whatever else we might say about Israel in that first generation, there was this moment when they wholeheartedly feared the Lord. They understood their predicament, if you will. They understood their vulnerability. They understood their condition in the sight of the Lord was that this was not tenable. All right? And so now you have movement. He's moving from Mount Sinai, the top of Mount Sinai, if you will, right into the midst of their camp. How's that going to go? How's that going to work out? I mean, they were almost destroyed when the Lord was up on top of Mount Sinai, right? Because they were down at the bottom with their idolatry. Now the Lord has moved right into their camp, and they're still idolaters. They're constantly churning out golden calves in their hearts. So how's this going to end? Not well. Hence Leviticus. See, Leviticus is actually the answer to that problem. We don't even understand that there's a problem necessarily. We're tempted just to read through Exodus and they go, this is cool. The Lord's with his people now, right? But if you remove Leviticus, they don't even make it to the promised land. Leviticus is the answer for how is God going to dwell in the midst of a sinful people? How is that? Well, he's given them blood. Right? That's what Leviticus says. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 15, I mean, by the way, Leviticus opens with burnt offering, which is a significant offering, which is given to them to make atonement for them, it says. If you turn to Leviticus 15, we read that it's not Leviticus 15, 11, 11, 15, right? Not 11, 15. Where is it? The Lord has given them blood. 17, thank you. 17, 11. Yep, there it is. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. This is 17, 11, Leviticus 17, 11, right after the Day of Atonement. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Right? So the Lord has given them blood that is a life so that they might live. He's given them something else's life, in this case, the blood of bulls and goats, in exchange that is for their life. Day of Atonement, by the way, is an extremely important picture. As you have the encroaching sin of Israel, polluting and corrupting everything, and once a year, you have this act of atonement that kind of rolls it all back, and then it starts over. And rolls it all back, and then it starts over. A reminder, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us or explains to us, a reminder that it never really took care of sin. It didn't really make anything perfect. There's a need for a better sacrifice. I just wanted to spend time there to point out the significance of these sacrifices. And here you have these sacrifices, the very things that are supposed to atone for God's people, that are supposed to indeed grant them, if you will, maintain God's gracious disposition towards them. This is the role of the priest. And instead, it's in this very act that the one who should be feared and honored is being treated with utter contempt. All right, so if this is all you had, if you just had Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, and I mean, you understand the context, you understand where Judah is at this point in redemptive history. What do you need? What's needed here? Better goats? Better goats? A heart change is always the right answer. Yes. It's kind of like, how do we respond to this? Well, rejoice and give thanks. Always the right answer. Absolutely. But Jesus is also another good one. All right. Where is, specifically in this section, where is the failure? Where is it located? This is not a trick question. Verse 6. Okay. Who is the Lord talking to? Who is he addressing? Where is the failure located? Is this the failure of the prophets, the failure of the kings, or the failure of the priests? It's the failure of the priests. The priests have failed to do what the priests were given to do. Right? Instead of honoring and fearing the Lord and acting as both intercessor and teacher, as we'll see, they are leading the people in dishonoring the Lord. They are not fearing the Lord or treating him. They are not honoring the Lord as holy. And so, what is needed? A better teacher, right? A better priest. Really, there's a... You could make an argument that what they need is a better sacrifice, for indeed that is the problem, but the problem doesn't originate as a sacrifice. The reason that the sacrifice is a problem, you follow it upstream, is what? They honor the Lord with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. They don't really fear the Lord. They don't honor him. The reason that these sacrifices are being offered is because their hearts are hard towards the Lord. They do not fear him. How does, and this is an easy one, how does the Lord meet that need? Yeah. 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 Yeah, well said. I mean, this isn't like going to the Old Testament and, okay, we got to somehow, cross every hedge and forget Spurgeon's quote on that, but something, finding a way to Christ. This is like super clear. It's not difficult to understand that the function of the priest was essential to the life of Israel. The priesthood fails, Israel fails. Just like if the king fails, Israel fails. If the king goes astray, the people will be exiled with him. So there's this direct connection between these offices, especially the priest and the king, the prophet as well, but the prophet serves a slightly different function. I don't want to get off track here. But the priest and the king, the failure of this priesthood will have a direct effect on the status, if you will, the people in the sight of God. All right? And so like this isn't a small problem or even like one problem out of a hundred problems. This is a central problem. The people, God's people, they do need a better priest. And so has he provided that? Be specific. Okay, yes, but how do we know? It's your turn. Where? I don't know if I believe you. Okay, that's close. Yeah. Oh, there you go. Right? I mean, Hebrews is primarily concerned with this reality, this truth, that Christ came as our true and better high priest, right? So I want to point out something specific in regards to that. Remember what the problem here is. The problem is not, although it's not the sacrifice, okay? It is a sacrifice, but there's a bigger problem. The problem is that they do not honor God, that they do not obey him, they do not honor him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're not going to get to that second section, by the way, if you've noticed. Really just need to read all of Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. And that's all that really needs to be said on this. But go to chapter 10, verse 3, and I want to read a small section here. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. That is the sacrifices that were offered by the Levitical priesthood, right? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written to me in the scroll of the book.'" What's being emphasized there? I'm sorry? God's will, okay. Yes, so you have God's will, and what is being emphasized about the about Jesus specifically? These words are used to describe Jesus' earthly ministry, right? They were most appropriately, you might say, to be found on the lips of Jesus. Why? So the failure of the priesthood.
He was the sacrifice and the priest. You can point to, but a body you have prepared
me. Right, yeah.
His body was the sacrifice.
His body was the sacrifice, and it was the sacrifice precisely because he did the will of God. He honored the Lord as holy. Don't miss the fact that Jesus' priesthood consisted first and foremost of doing his Father's will. He is the priest, who only priest, in fact, who perfectly and perpetually honored his Father. As a son honors his father, he perfectly and perpetually honored his Father. And so at the in the ultimate act of honoring his Father, he actually laid down his life for us. He offered the perfect sacrifice. But again, the sacrifice was perfect. That is, he was the only high priest who perfectly honored and feared his Father. So that he has done away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So what was the problem? The problem was the priesthood. What was the problem with the priesthood? They didn't honor the Lord as holy. They didn't really honor him. What was God's provision? His own son, who did perfectly honor him and laid down his life as a sacrifice for us, as a ransom for us, right? All right, so that gets us partway there, but it doesn't get us all the way there. There's an application as we've come to understand God's provision of Christ. We also hear now the reminder that the offering made to God should reflect the honor that God deserves. That's not, we don't move through Jesus, if you will, or into Jesus. You might never move through him. That might paint the picture of moving past him. Never happens. But we don't move into Jesus, if you will, in order to diminish or decrease what God has required of his people, but always to increase. So if the problem was, well, let me put it this way. Who are the priests now? I'm sorry? Us. Our sister is not wrong. It's us. Like, you are the priest. I am the priest. I mean, that's what the scriptures say, right? We are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Right? And so what are our offerings? Do we still do offerings? Do we have, by the way, a little surprise, I brought my goats and we're going to, no, you guys aren't going to kill my goats. So do we have offerings, or has that all been done away with? We no longer offer anything to the Lord. Thank you, sister. Right? Yeah. We are the offering, right? Hebrews chapter 13, if you keep moving left just a little bit. So Jesus, verse 12, also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Or if you move to the end of chapter 12, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Right? Do you? Offer God sacrifice that is worthy of his name. Like, is your offering, is it in keeping with the dignity and glory and majesty of the great King, whose name will be honored in all the earth? Don't worry, the answer is no. But someday it will be. But that's not all we have to say about the matter, right? And there's plenty of really practical, concrete ways to apply this. I mean, do we actually offer him praise from our lips during the Sunday service, for instance, that reflects how worthy he is for us to sing with all of our hearts? Right? Or do we just kind of go through the motion, thinking about what we did yesterday or what we're going to be doing tomorrow? That's a lame sacrifice. It's a blind sacrifice. It's not worthy of his name. Do we give out of the first fruits of what we have received from his hand? Financially, I mean. And do we do so with a happy heart because we know that our Lord delights in that? Or do we give when we can or when we have leftovers? It's a blind sacrifice. It's a lame sacrifice. It's not worthy of his name. If we are the offering, then are we together striving for holiness? Or are we content in our blindness and our lameness and just grateful that someday we won't be? Let's just be really frank. That's just not enough. We were called to together pursue holiness, right? Because we know that our God is worthy. We've been commanded to honor Christ as holy in our hearts. He is our fear. He is our dread. So are our lives reflecting that? If not, why not? And how do we seek to by God's grace, right, grow more and more in offering a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving that is more worthy of his name? He is worthy. He is a great king. Is he not? What other king in all the world has stepped down from the throne of heaven in order to be clothed in the weakness of his people and to offer his life as a ransom for them, that they might be forgiven all their sins and become co-heirs with him? There is none. He's worthy of more. So we should seek to give it, right? I'm late. Let's pray for the Lord's help that this morning we would offer a sacrifice of praise from hearts that are truly full of gratitude for what God has done on our behalf. Gracious Father, thank you, Father, for providing your Son as the only true high priest who was able to take away the sins of all of your people. Father, thank you for sanctifying us who have been made perfect by faith alone in him alone. Oh, Father, would you help us to remember how worthy you are of all of our praise, all of our obedience. Father, would you forgive us for how often we neglect your service? Father, would you help us to even this morning serve you as we love our brothers and sisters and build them up in the most holy faith? Father, would you help us this morning to sing, to remember that even in that we instruct one another and teach one another that this kingdom of priests, this people that your Son purchased with his own blood. Father, thank you for this marvelous truth. Would it overwhelm our souls that our lips indeed might be filled with the sacrifice of praise? We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.